Every year leading up to the Passover, I go back over the events surrounding the end of Christ's life in the flesh. I would imagine all of us do that. We focus on it because it's a natural thing to do, to focus on the magnitude of what the Logos was willing to do to enable us lowly, temporary human beings to literally be born into God's family. It's truly an incredible story of love, patience, tender compassion, and courage to face what he knew he was going to go through. And he did it willingly. He did that of his own accord, his own will, as he stated when he was talking in John 10 about being the good shepherd. I'm going to start there, John chapter 10. John chapter 10 in verse 15, in the verses prior to this, he talked about hirelings and a hireling fleeing, but the shepherd is someone who cares for the sheep and wants to take care of the sheep. And he called himself the good shepherd in verse 14. But verse 15, he said this, "And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He said, "I do this. This is my choice. This is what I will do." Verse 17, therefore he says, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father." So no one took Jesus' life. He voluntarily laid it down of his own accord. He had that power. The Greek word for that word that's translated as power has kind of a wide range of meanings. If you look at some of the lexicons, I was looking at this in Thayer's lexicon. It said it encompasses the power, the right, the liberty, the freedom of choice that is being emphasized here. And we're told elsewhere that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So that choice was what was made many, many years before Jesus Christ walked the earth in the flesh. Now, each year, it seems that different things stand out in my mind, catch my eye as I am going through the story and going back over these events. And I was really struck by many of the expressions of humility that Jesus Christ displayed. And no, Mr. Ellis and I did not talk about what we're going to cover, but he ended with humility. I'm starting with, and I'm going to stay with humility. Kind of the theme of what I'm going to focus on here. You know, this is a very different Passover season for us, but the message is the same. The message never changes. And today, I would like to explore some examples of Christ's humility with you to see how humility fits in with the Passover and the blessings, actually, that humility affords us and that it can bring to us. Now, in your mind, you may immediately have gone to the example of Jesus washing the apostles' feet. And yes, that is certainly one of the examples of his humility. And I'll eventually get there, but I don't want to start there because what I'd like to do is paint the picture that humility was not something Jesus did just at the Passover. Humility was a part of Jesus Christ's everyday life. And no, Mr. Burnett and I did not talk about messages either, but he was talking at the end of his sermon about every day in our life that it needs to be reflecting the same thing over and over again. Well, as I have prepared this, that's what I focus on with Jesus Christ. It was, in that sense, kind of the rhythm of his life. That phrase, rhythm of his life, stuck with me. It was in one of the Daily Bible Verse blogs a week or so ago. And it really hung with me as I was going through a lot of these passages. Turn with me to John chapter 5 to begin with. John chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, there's a lot of disagreement among scholars, biblical scholars, as to what feast this was. It seems kind of a general idea of most scholars seem to believe that this was Passover, which is specifically mentioned in the next chapter. But there are some who disagree and think it might have been an earlier feast. And in one sense, it really doesn't matter, but it seems to me to kind of fit in with the Passover theme as well. But I want to pick it up here. I don't want to read all the intervening verses. Let's go down to verse 19. Verse 19, that Jesus answered, and he said, now, The intervening verses describe Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath day. And the Jews were very upset at that, or the leaders of the Jews were very upset at that. In fact, they wanted to kill him for that. But this man had this infirmity for 38 years, and he didn't have anyone. The story is about this pool by the sheep gate, a pool called Bethesda, that never could get down into the water when it was stirred up to be healed. And after 38 years, Jesus had compassion on him, and he healed him. But the Jewish leadership said, oh, you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath. And they were upset with him. In fact, it says they plotted to kill him at that point already. So let's read verse 19. It says, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you that the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now think about the humility that's embedded in that response or in that statement that Jesus made to the Jews who were listening to him. He could have easily talked about he and the Father discussing this. You know, we came to an agreement. You know, we kind of batted it back and forth and it settled on me. You know, I drew the short straw or whatever. There's none of that. I mean, he could have launched into some kind of a discussion like that. He didn't do it. He took ownership of what was his role in this process of bringing humans into the family of God, of giving them the opportunity for eternal life. He said, as the Father has set the example, whatever he does, that's what I do. Skip down a little bit further, pick up another statement that he made in this chapter. Didn't want to spend time reading through the whole chapter, but verse 24, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Again, Jesus didn't tell the crowd at this point, believe in me. He said, believe in him who sent me. Believe in the Father. That's what gives you eternal life. That's what sets you up for that. Accept my word as a messenger, yes, but it is the word of the Father. And believe in the Father. Skip down a little bit further, down to verse 30. He said, I can of myself do nothing. Now, there's a big statement of humility, isn't it? I can do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So here again, there's this statement about will. It isn't what I've kind of reasoned out in my mind to be the right thing to do. It's not what I want to do. It's not what I think is best. It's what the Father says. It's what the Father thinks. It's what the Father wills. That's what I want to do. And that's what I am going to do. I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sought me. Again, humility. Deferring to the Father's will. Again, things didn't have to be his way. He was subservient to the Father and to the Father's will. Now, obviously, this is a precursor to what he said after the final Passover in the flesh. And we're probably very familiar with that passage where he said, not my will, but yours, three different times. But this is what I'm pointing out here. At least a year before that final Passover, he is saying the exact same thing. It's not my will, but it's the Father's will. I'm subject to his will. Let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we can go to the end of the passage, near the end of that chapter, down to verse 49. Again, one of the interactions he had with the Jews, and he talked about being the light. He came into the world like a light, and he was a light to the world. Verse 49, let's just read the last two verses. He says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. I got my marching orders from the Father. He told me what to say and what to do. These aren't things I'm coming up with on the spur of the moment. In verse 50 he says, and I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Now again, this was right before the Passover that we find in chapter 13. the Passover, where he introduced the New Testament observance and New Testament symbols. Again, he's saying he didn't come up with a message of his own, but he accepted what the Father gave him to speak. So yes, we do come to this final Passover in the flesh when he did wash the disciples' feet. I won't go through the story of that. We'll do that at Passover. But notice something that happens at the end of this. Verse 14, after he had washed their feet, he says in verse 14, "If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." In other places, we're told to follow the example of Christ, to walk in his footsteps, to imitate him. Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So if I've done this, you also ought to do that. Wash one another's feet. Have the humility to get down and do that. Verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you do these things, blessed are you if you do them." Again, Jesus took and set that example, I should say. He set that example of the lowliest servant who would wash the feet of the visitors in a house. A great example of humility. So he doesn't expect anything more from us than what he was willing to do himself. And notice he promises a blessing for following that example. Now this is a really important point. We might think, well, foot washing's no big deal. I mean, just get down, wash somebody's feet, dry them a little bit, and we get up and we go on our way. It is a big deal because it points to the attitude of humility, the attitude of service, the willingness to serve somebody in a menial job to wash somebody's feet. And very few churches do that, but we do because Jesus said to follow his example and that we'd be blessed for doing that. As we get into the critical instruction that Jesus wanted to pass along on that night, we see more examples of his humility. We see more examples of what he was focusing on. Let's go to John 14. Again, a lot of these things we will go over during the Passover on Tuesday night itself, but I want to read verse 10. John 14 and verse 10. I want to emphasize this passage. It's very similar to what we've read already. It was already a part of the rhythm of Christ's life, his everyday life. And here in verse 10, he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works." Notice Jesus didn't even take credit for the works that were done in him or by him. He said it's the Father who does the works. It's not that I'm giving my words and it's not that I'm doing all these miracles. The Father has given me the words to say, and it's the Father who does these miracles. They were that close, the Father and the Son. All the healings, all the miracles that Jesus did, he said the Father did all of that. The Father did those. Now, after his teaching, we know they went out to the Mount of Olives at the end of that Passover. And three times, Jesus, in great distress, prayed to the Father. You know, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But he always ended with, "Not my will, but yours be done." Not my will. I'm going to bow to your desire, to your will, putting his own will below the Father's. Now, there are additional passages we could read, but again, we see it was not only the foot washing that shows the great humility of Jesus Christ. And it was long before that that Jesus Christ was already exhibiting this great spiritual characteristic of humility. And he was God in the flesh. This was the normal rhythm of Christ's life. Now, let's talk a little bit then about reasons for humility. Humility is very closely linked to the blessing and the meaning of Passover. Having that peace of mind of knowing that our sins are forgiven and washed away. I'm going to turn to Isaiah 66, verse 1. This is one of those passages that many of us have committed to memory, verses 1 and 2. But it stands as a very important verse in terms of our understanding, or passage in terms of our understanding of what God is looking for in human beings. What really draws God to a relationship with someone? Now, God wants that relationship, but unfortunately, Satan has blinded the minds of most of the world, and they don't want the relationship with God. But those who do want the relationship are ones that are exhibiting a certain characteristic, this characteristic of humility, and God is saying, this is what draws me to them. Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where's a house that you're going to build for me? Where's a place of my rest? I mean, you can't build something big enough to hold God. For all those things my hand is made, speaking of the whole heaven and earth, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You know, that Hebrew word that is translated there as poor really doesn't have anything to do with money in this context. It's not about money. It's not about a lack of financial means or a lack of assets. It has to do with humility. The English Standard Version translates it this way, and it's a pretty consistent word for word or translation like the King James or New King James. It's a little more modern English. It says, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. He who is humble and contrite in spirit. Today's English version says, those who are humble and repentant. Now that kind of strikes another very important theme about Passover, doesn't it? Repentant. Humble and repentant. In order to come to Passover, we have to have gone through that process of repenting, being baptized, receiving God's Holy Spirit. Being humble has to do with changing, not doing what we want, but doing what someone else wants, someone more important than us wants. Obviously, God is the one who is much more important than us. I want you to go back to the Old Testament with me, if you would. If you'll remember the story of Eli, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli was a judge in Israel. But Eli had two sons, and his sons were, I think the King James or New King James even uses the word almost worthless. You know, they were I guess we'd call them today kind of scoundrels. They weren't faithful to what Eli was doing as a servant of God. And we find that in chapter 2, God told a servant to go to Eli and correct him, tell him something that was going to be a correct, because he didn't correct his sons. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and let's go down to verse 34. As this prophet or servant of God comes to Eli and is telling him that his reign is going to end, or his service is going to end, and it's not going to follow to his sons. Verse 34 now, he says, now this will be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed forever. And of course, he was referring to Samuel. But notice the focus is, he will do what's in my heart and in my mind, God is saying. Hophni and Phinehas didn't do that. They did what they wanted. they did what they thought was good, or what they thought would be beneficial for them. They weren't concerned about what would be beneficial for others. They weren't concerned about what would be beneficial in following God's instructions and God's will. So Samuel was who he had in mind, someone who would do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. Samuel, of course, was miraculously given to Hannah and Elkanah. Again, but the point is that Samuel would yield to God's will, wouldn't seek his own. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah and notice two other passages in there. Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56. Isaiah chapter 56, and we'll start in verse 4. Isaiah 56 and verse 4 says, "For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give my house, and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Doing what pleases God means not doing what we want. And again, it's another way of saying being humble, being repentant. And he says, those who do that, I'm going to give them something better than sons and daughters, even if they're a eunuch. I'll give them something greater than that. I'll give them a name that will last forever. It'll be everlasting. And they won't be cut off like Eli and his household were cut off. Again, being humbly repentant. The next chapter, chapter 57 and verse 15. You see, the statement in Isaiah 66 was not new to Isaiah. God had been giving him this message multiple times as we go through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So here God says, I dwell with those. That's where I want to be. I want to be with those who have that humble spirit, those who have that humble frame of mind, that repentant attitude. Again, Jesus set the example of humility and stated that the Father was in him. The Father dwelt in him. He dwelt in the Father. God says, that's where I want to dwell, with those who have that same frame of mind of humility. Jesus played the part he was given, however he and the Father had determined it. He said, this is what my Father says to do. This is what I'm doing. I came in the flesh. I have a job to do, and I'm going to follow his will. You know, it kind of reminds me of an analogy that Paul used in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If we think about the church, wherever we serve, whatever we do within the body, it has to be done with some kind of guidance. It can't just be us doing what we want to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul is drawing this analogy about the church being the body of Christ. And he says, "For as a body is one, a physical body, and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." And again, I'll reference again what Mr. Burnett said in his sermon. No matter where we are around the world, we're all one body. We're all a part of that same body of Christ. Verse 15, "If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Or if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of him, of them, in the body, just as he pleased. Just as he pleased. We as members of the body of Christ have to learn to humbly accept our contribution to the whole. To carry this analogy a little bit farther, suppose the foot suddenly decided it didn't want to walk anymore. It wanted to taste like a taste bud. Wouldn't be very successful trying to taste with a toe, would it? Or with your foot? I mean, I'm being ridiculous here, but isn't that the analogy that he's drawing? Isn't that what he's saying? What chaos would that cause in the body? Well, if my sound crew is ready back there for the first MP3 file I want to play for you, let me introduce another analogy, that of an orchestra. That of a band or an orchestra. You know, everybody has to play together. Everybody has to work together for things to go right. My parents made sure that my brother and my sister and I each got an introduction to music early in life in junior high band. My brother chose the trombone, nice loud brass instrument. I thought it was kind of cool, but I couldn't play the same instrument. So when I looked around to figure out what I wanted to play, I said, oh, well, there's a nice instrument that has all these buttons and these wires and kind of contraptions on it. So I chose alto saxophone. My sister played clarinet. I remember Mr. Linder was our junior high band teacher. He made the band work. I mean, he made us work hard, but it paid off. We were able to produce some nice music, enough that we earned a number of ribbons in UIL competitions at Blinn College in Brenham, Texas. You know, I think that was good for me. I learned teamwork. Whatever your part is, you play your part. Sometimes alto sax had a lead part. Sometimes it was only harmony parts. Whatever the part is, you play your part. Otherwise, the whole orchestra, the whole band doesn't succeed. You have to do your part. What if at one of those competitions, I suddenly decided I wanted to play trombone? Wouldn't have been too good, would it? What if everybody in the band did that, or the orchestra? I have an example. I'll warn you in advance. It'll hit your ear just a little bit. It's not pretty. In fact, it's so bad, I was looking at some of the comments afterward that said, this is so bad, it's funny, it's hilarious how bad this is. So get your ears ready. I've got an example for you. Go ahead with that first one. Okay, that's about all I can take. 39 seconds of it is plenty. Again, I apologize to the musicians out there for assaulting your ears. Yes, that was supposed to be also Sprach Zarathustra by Strauss. Just so you know, those band members who played that really are skilled. And in reading the story about this particular recording, they said, they all decided, hey, I want to play a different instrument. You know, I'm used to playing this. I want to play trombone, or I want to play the tuba, or I want to play saxophone, or I want to play flute. And as you can see, and they switched around, it was terrible. I want to play what I want to play. Well, it didn't work so well. Now, as painful as that was on your ears, I want you to think of an analogy in this. Think about what God must have felt like when Lucifer and a third of the angels rebelled. What does rebellion have to do with humility? Well, it's the opposite of humility. Rebellion is, I want it my way. I got a better idea. I'm not following you anymore, God. I want your throne. I want to be in charge. And Lucifer and a third of the angels rebelled against God. How painful was that on God's heart? I mean, we know he has emotions. He says it's, at times his anger was kindled. He gave us emotions. We're made in his image. We know he has emotions. How disappointed, how grieved to the heart was God when that massive group of non-humble beings chose to rebel against him? Must have felt like that just sounded, what you just listened to. Must have been chaotic, must have been horrible. That painful disunity that was brought into the universe. And I think, from what I read in the Bible, God is doing everything he can to make sure that doesn't happen again. He doesn't want that to ever happen again. That's why he wants us to have this humble frame of mind. He's looking for team players who will subvert their will to his will, who will submit to him. Willing to let him choose the music. Willing to let him assign the parts. Willing to let him direct the orchestra. That's what God is looking for. Now, I've got to get that bad sound out of my head by playing the way it should sound. So I've got another MP3 for you here, another audio file. So much more pleasing to the ear, isn't it? Can you imagine how God's going to feel like that sounded? How wonderful it's going to be when he has more members born into his family? And who are they going to be? Who are the ones that God looks to? Who are the ones he wants to dwell with? The ones who have that humble attitude, that humble spirit. Remember the simple statement that Micah was given about what God is looking for from us. Micah 6:8, another passage that many of us have committed to memory. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." To walk humbly with your God. Now, this simple statement is chock full of meaning. I mean, doing justly, that's a very broad term in Hebrew. I looked that up in a couple of lexicons and theological word book of the Old Testament. It says the primary sense of that word has to do with government. Has to do with judging, making judgments, making decisions, judging, and ruling. Now, in the New Testament, we know we're to focus, in the New Covenant, we're to focus on judging and ruling ourselves. We need to be judging ourselves so that we're not judged harshly. We need to be looking at our own life and ruling our own life, directing our own life according to God's law. And he says to love mercy, or loving kindness, grace, steadfast love. All of those words, lexicon say, is what that Hebrew word for mercy that is translated as mercy can be. Some of the modern translations translate that as showing constant love. In other words, extending mercy, not just accepting the mercy from God. And yes, we all need that. I need that. You need that. Everybody needs a mercy from God that Passover pictures. But we're also to be extending that mercy to others, not just enjoying it ourselves. And then walking humbly, the third part of that. The created, us, human beings, always giving deference to the Creator, the one who created us. Knowing he's the potter, we're the clay. He has the right to shape us as he wishes to fit into his plan. Peter was inspired to write of the blessings that come to us when we do that. 1 Peter chapter 5, we were there earlier in the sermonette. We're going back there. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility." I mean, it's not just something you do occasionally. There are little spurts of humility that come out of you here and there. You're to be clothed. It's to be all around you. You're to be surrounded by it in that sense. And the only way that can be is if it comes from the core of who and what you are. It's just part of your being. It's part of, again, that rhythm of your life. Your rhythm of life has to do with humility. Be clothed with it. And he goes on to say, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace, forgiveness, unmerited pardon, something given out of the goodness of the heart of the giver to someone who doesn't deserve what they receive. That's what we receive from God. And God gives that grace, he says, to the humble. Therefore, because of that, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So humbling ourselves brings grace. It brings us into a position with God, a relationship with God, where he's anxious to give us grace and give us forgiveness. And it also puts us in a position where he's anxious to exalt us in due time. Not right now. We're not rulers in the world right now. We're not ruling alongside Jesus Christ. But in due time, he will exalt us. And then he goes on saying, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Those, again, who have that humble frame of mind, the repentant frame of mind. Repentance is that initial act of humility that we've all shown. If we're baptized, we've all gone through that process. And we've shown that to God. Now the question for me, and the question for you, is how much did we put that on, or how much was just simply something we did at the time and then discard it? We put it on for a moment, took it back off, like we can take a coat off or a shirt. Or is it something that stayed with us? That was that first step of repentance before baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit and being begotten as a child of God, waiting to be fully born into his family. We start that walk, but we have to continue that walk in humility. That's what we see in this passage. We're promised grace. We're promised to be exalted. But we have to stick with it. So as we've seen, Jesus Christ led the way. He set the example for us, even long before the Passover. I want to go to two more passages in Psalms, very encouraging passages to be, and then to 1 Corinthians 11. When we think about humility and look at what God says about humility and some of the things David said about humility. Let's go first of all to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And we'll start in verse 18. Psalm 34 and verse 18. Notice again who God is close to, who God wants to be close to, who he seeks out to be close to. Verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, but those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. You know, we can be near God like Christ was. Jesus Christ was very near to God. They were very close. He said, I am in my Father. My Father lives in me. God wants to live in us. Christ wants to live in us. The Father wants to live in us. We can be saved, it says here. Deliverance, protection, redemption. David experienced those things in his trials. And we can as well. But we have to have that humble state of mind. That contrite or contrite spirit. Being willing to repent and giving in to God's will, not ours. In Psalm 31, a few chapters earlier, Psalm 31, starting in verse 19. Psalm 31, verse 19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you've laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. From the plots of man you will keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves his faithful. He fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage. He's drawing a contrast between the proud and the humble. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Great goodness is laid up for those who are humble. He saves, he protects. Passover, the saving. If we're humble and trusting in him, we're told to be of good courage. Again, we look at what's going on around us in the world today, and those are encouraging words. Be of good courage. Be of courage, of good courage. Trust God and be of good courage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll end with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know we've already had one service today, and this one came pretty shortly after that one. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup, speaking of the Passover, as Paul was instructing the church there, in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. There's no one really worthy at the Passover. None of us is worthy to do that, which we will do, but we need to do it in a humble, respectful way. That should lead to mercy and lead to courage. So in this difficult time, take courage in knowing that God is with us and God will lift us up and he will show us mercy.